Here we are, Palm Sunday. We're actually going to take a break from our kind of regular systematic working through the book of Luke, but we're going to stay in Luke. We're just going to kind of fast forward about 6 months from where we've been at in our study in Jesus' timeline. We're going to look at the triumphal entry, which is obviously what we commemorate on Palm Sunday. And so we're going to be in Luke 19 this morning, so you can begin to turn there. Starting at verse 28 is where we're going to begin. This week, I guess the headlines probably most recently in all of our minds have been the blizzard and terrible snowstorm. But prior to that, at the beginning of this week, the headlines were all about the deadly shooting at a Christian school in Nashville, which was just terrible, terrible tragedy. This happened on Monday. Terrible for those families and that community. When a tragedy like that happens, it really affects all of us when we hear about it because we think about our own kids and our own schools and how horrible it would be if something like that happened. Okay, so we hear about tragedies. It kind of takes us out of our normal daily routine and we think beyond them. Only 3 days before that, the headlines were all about the deadly tornado that ripped through Mississippi, and that killed at least 26 people. And again, it makes us think about how horrible that would be if it happened here. We pause, tragedies, catastrophes shake us from our normal routines and make us think about things. It demands our attention. And the Bible actually tells us that there's intention and purpose behind that. And that's what we're going to be eventually talking about this morning. These things should have a sobering effect on us as we grapple with them. And the Bible reveals that they should cause us to think about something that's coming in the future. Okay? Now, on the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem and was received as Israel's Messiah, we're going to see that he was thinking about something beyond the fanfare, beyond all the joyful celebration that was happening that we're going to read about. He was thinking about something beyond that. And it's something that brought him to a place of overwhelming grief. There's very few times where we read that Jesus wept, and this is one of those times. It's something that he was thinking about, something very similar to what tragedies that happen in the world today are to make us think about. And so we're going to tie these things together throughout the sermon. I want us to look at what was on Jesus' mind on Palm Sunday. Luke records that and tells us what was on his mind, and then talk about how that relates with us today. So that's where we're going. We've seen how Jesus' fame was really spreading throughout Israel. The first 18 months or so, he was mainly up north in Galilee, but he's been making his way on a long journey to the cross of about eight, nine months. And we've been seeing up to about the six-month mark how popular he was becoming, how famous he was. Well, now we're 6 months past where we left off, and he just had raised Lazarus from the dead, and that brought his fame and popularity to new heights. So this is like the peak of his popularity that we're going to see as he entered Jerusalem. So let's begin reading at Luke 19, verses 28. We'll go through 35 to start with here. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's east of Jerusalem at this point. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about some of the significant things here. This shows us what some of the things that happened that were probably prearranged for this significant occasion, prearranged by Jesus, is what seems to fit the most. Otherwise, I'm sure that people would have been more than, why are you untying the colt? You know, like, quit stealing our colt. But likely they knew about it. There's a couple things I want to point out in these verses. One is that what Jesus was doing here was very intentional about fulfilling the prophecies about him being the Messiah. Okay, very intentional. To ride into Jerusalem on a colt is not something that he normally did. This was very different. He was doing it for a purpose. Matthew, as he retells this account in chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, he mentions, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, and so that prophecy comes from Zechariah 9:9. The people were very aware of that prophecy, and they were very aware of other prophecies as well about the Messiah, including a promise made by God to King David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, which God promised David this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's a kind of a dual fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy to David, referring to Solomon right away, but also referring to the coming Messiah and his everlasting kingdom. And the people were very aware of these things. It's very interesting also that I learned this week that when David designated Solomon, of his many sons, he designated Solomon to be his heir. He actually had him ride into Jerusalem on David's donkey to proclaim him as king. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1, I believe. That doesn't seem right, but I think it's 1 Kings 1. The parallel between David having his son, his offspring ride into Jerusalem and declaring him to be the heir and be king, and what Jesus was doing and riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday was unmistakable, an unmistakable parallel. Jesus was connecting dots by what he was doing. And so in light of these prophecies, the people of Israel had been looking for the king who would fulfill them. They had been longing for the king, the Messiah. And by doing what Jesus did, he was making a bold statement that he was that king. He was the Messiah. Prior to that time, you may remember, as you've maybe done daily Bible readings through the scriptures and through the gospels, Jesus would repeatedly say, he would tell people, my time has not yet come. Tell people to be quiet, you know, and don't tell any, my time has not yet come. That's done now, okay? Now his time had come, and he wasn't holding back from identifying himself as the Messiah. And so that's what you see happening in these first few verses. Another significant thing that I see was Jesus' posture of humility. I think it's very noticeable that, it made me think of is I bet kings normally don't ride into, you know, triumphantly ride into their capital city on a baby donkey. And so I read up on that. Riding on the colt of a donkey was a sign of humility, and the prophecy said that, humble, riding on a donkey. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, a king on a donkey was distinctive. The donkey was the mount of a man of peace, a merchant or a priest. A king might ride on a donkey on occasion, but he would be more likely to appear on a mighty war horse. And I think that probably is what the people were expecting and wanting. So Zechariah's prophecy from 9:9, Zechariah 9:9, saw the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And so you imagine the crowds of Jerusalem, those people were full of nationalistic zeal when it came to their expectations of the Messiah. They wanted him to do certain things to raise Israel up in the world. They would have expected him to come as a conquering king to overthrow the Romans, but that's not who Jesus was. Jesus didn't come to start a war with Rome. He came to bring peace on earth to those who had become enemies of God because of their sin. And that's what we see in this statement in fulfilling these prophecies. And actually later on that week, and as we, you know, this week are thinking of the timeline of Jesus leading up to the cross, one of the things that resulted in the crowd turning against him was that he didn't come on a war horse declaring, you know, taking on and fighting Rome. He came as the Prince of Peace. The people wanted a conquering king, not a Prince of Peace. But that's who Jesus was. So I see those things in these verses. After Jesus mounted the colt, he began his approach then to Jerusalem. There's a popular spot in Jerusalem where you can stand. It's very picturesque. As you're standing there, if you look to the west, you see the golden dome of the golden roof of the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. As you look to the east, you see that it drops down past the walls of the city. It drops down into a valley and then comes back up again on another mountain ridge that's full of olive trees. In fact, they're 2,000-year-old olive trees, which is kind of cool. That's the Mount of Olives. So this is exactly where these things are taking place. Starting at verse 36, now let's read through verse 40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So he's here he is east of Jerusalem. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So these are disciples that had been following him coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He hasn't made it to Jerusalem yet, so there's huge crowds in Jerusalem that join in this. But right now, just to help you picture what's going on, he's got his followers, his disciples are with him. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so it was Jesus' disciples that began the celebration on Palm Sunday, not just the 12 disciples, but it says there were multitudes. You can imagine multitudes of people were devoted to Jesus and were following him. And they were spreading their cloaks on the ground before him, which Leon Morris sees as a triumphal carpet for him to ride on. And so as he rode down from the Mount of Olives, they began to praise him as their king, the Messiah sent from God who would bring peace with God and glory in the heavens. Matthew records that the huge crowds that were in Jerusalem, that had been gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover then, soon joined in the celebration and shouting these praises. And you read in Matthew 21:9, it says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The Reformation Study Bible says that spreading cloaks on the ground and shouting "Hosanna to the Son of David" indicates that the crowd recognized Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Okay, Hosanna is a Hebrew expression meaning "save now." They're looking to Jesus to save them in one way, not in the way he came to save them, but in one way. They were expecting him to deliver them from Rome and lead in glorious victory. You also saw in the verses we read that the Pharisees saw what was going on too, and they weren't at all in agreement. They were very upset at what was going on, and so they tried to tell Jesus to stop what the people were doing, but he said, "Even if the people are silent, the very rocks will start to cry out, because this is who Jesus is. Like, this is the huge, you think about history, human history, God's redemptive plan is all leading up to this. The very rocks are going to cry out if the people are quiet, okay? Big, doesn't get any bigger deal than what's happening this week. Jesus truly was God's anointed deliverer. His time had come to save his people, only in a way that they hadn't figured out yet, they hadn't imagined. And so it was an incredible day, exuberant joy and celebration. There's one of the Gospels says that, I can't remember, the whole city was like buzzing or stirred or something like that, like shaken. Just an incredible day. So now think, if you're Jesus and you've got you're surrounded by people celebrating, waving palm branches, laying their cloaks on the ground, you know, rejoicing, what would you be thinking about? Like, you would assume he'd be caught up in all this celebration and joy, and he'd be just thinking about these things. But now we get to what Luke says he was thinking about that's very much different than that. So verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. Way different. This took place at the very same time as the crowds are just shouting celebration. And it's the thing that stuck out to me as just, wow, this is a stark contrast to what's going on in Jesus' mind. And it seems almost out of place. Like, why, what's going on here? But when Jesus saw the adoration of the crowds singing his praises, he knew that it was only skin deep, and he knew it was founded on faulty expectations. He knew that the attitude would change quickly during the week when he didn't do what they wanted him to do. As I think John records that the best of all, where you just can see time after time the people are getting more and more disappointed in Jesus not doing certain things. He knew the crowds would reject him and join with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in calling out for his death. And he knew that the city of Zion would ultimately reject the gospel, reject him. It would ultimately reject the gospel, and it would reject the church in the coming years. And Jesus knew what that would mean for them. It would result in God's righteous judgment falling on them, which took place about 40 years later. Israel, it turns out that Israel would rebel against Rome. They would rebel against Emperor Nero, who was the emperor at that time. And then Nero would send General Titus with the Roman army to crush the rebellion. And so the Roman legions landed. I didn't look this week, but I'm assuming they had to have landed on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and they make their way east then across Israel, and they're plundering and destroying every village, and the people are fleeing, hundreds of thousands of people fleeing. And where are they going to go? They're going to go to the fortified city of Jerusalem. And so hundreds of thousands went to Jerusalem, and hundreds of thousands died there. The grisly details are recorded by Josephus, a Jewish historian. It actually, the first, probably they estimate around 1.8 million people died actually from civil war and famine, infighting, and because of civil war within the city of Jerusalem and because of famine, hundreds of thousands died. I mean, the details are horrific. The dead bodies that they just heaved over the walls and the piles of dead bodies. Hundreds. Hundreds of thousands, then more, at the hands of the Roman army. I mean, years ago I preached a sermon on this, and I reread that sermon. It's like, oh my goodness. I'm not going to go into all the details. Unimaginable. It ended in 70 AD when the Roman army breached the walls of Jerusalem. Yeah, and slaughtered most of the people and demolished the city. The soldiers got so tired of slaughtering people that eventually, I won't even go into it, but horrible. Not one stone was left upon another. You can actually go to Jerusalem and see where those stones ended up, because as they're piling, knocking the stones down, the stones are filling up. And so it got to a certain point where they couldn't knock any stones down anymore because it was filled with the stones they had already knocked down. You can see exactly where that happened. And that's what Jesus, it's a horrible thing. That's what Jesus foresaw that day when he rode into the city. He saw past the adulation of the crowds, and he saw the rejection. And he knew what was going to happen. What does that have to do with us? All right, so I guess the thing that immediately came to my mind, and as I thought of throughout this past week, is that there's a very similar contrast that I see happening right now. What's happening in the world and the coming judgment of God when Christ returns again. So the vast majority of the people in the world have rejected Christ, and they've rejected what Scripture teaches us, the truth of Scripture, and are going about their busy lives oblivious to the day of judgment. Jesus talked about the day of judgment, actually that week then, during the week following his triumphal entry. He says in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Okay, and so on that day he will gather his elect to himself, which we read about in several other places, but then he'll begin to pour out judgment on the wicked, all of those who have rejected him. You've read through the book of Revelation. It can be very confusing, but it's pretty easy to see and read about how horrible things will be. That's what the book of Revelation is foretelling, or at least much of it. It will be even worse than what they experienced in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But most of the world that we live in today will not heed these warnings. They will be unaware, just like the people of Israel on that Palm Sunday. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36 through 39, again, the same week that we're entering into, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." All right, this day is coming, and Christ has called us to be ready, to be watchful, so that we're not caught off guard. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 11, he says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You know, so when you read, when Jesus says that day is going to come like a thief in the night, not for us, because we're ready and awake and watching. Verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." Praise God. That's what his disciples were probably celebrating. "But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So this contrast that we've seen of what was happening on Palm Sunday should remind us to live our lives in a way that we are prepared for Christ's return. And whenever we see or hear about tragedies and catastrophes that happen in our world, like we've seen this week, if you read earlier in Matthew 24, we see that Jesus describes them as the beginning of the birth pains. You know what birth pains are? Don't, like, it's like, get ready, something's coming, labor and delivery is coming, get ready. That's how he describes the things that are happening. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, all these different tragedies and catastrophes, as we see them, should shake us and have a sobering effect on us. And don't just think, oh, those poor people. I mean, think that, but think beyond that to, my goodness, I'm supposed to remember that there is a great day of judgment coming, and I need to live my life in preparation for that day. Okay? Live in light of that day so that we're ready, and live in light of that day so that we continue to go about the good work of letting unbelievers know that Jesus died for them. Living our lives as a light. You know, it matters how we live. We, this fall, going through that whole series on evangelism, like the way you live today matters so much so that people see a difference in you and want to know the hope that you have. And you have opportunities to share Christ with them so that they, on that day when Jesus returns, will actually, with us, be filled with rejoicing as we are united with him and all the saints who have gone before us in the air. We're gathered to be with him forever. We're taken out while he pours out judgment here on the wicked. We do not want to be here when that happens, okay? We know that. But the main thing is live in light of that day. That it's not like, there's obviously balance there. Like, we don't want to be doomsday. We want to be cheerful, right? We want to have joy, but it's a joy mixed with the knowledge that God's judgment is real. We need to live ready for it, and we need to let people know, to love people, to let our light shine. Let's not be like the people of Israel who were oblivious to God's coming judgment. Let's seek to live in light of it every day. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I guess I think of you now. You're riding on that donkey. You're seeing all these people rejoicing in you, knowing what you knew about them and about what was coming. I pray that you would help us to see more clearly the way that you see. We have so much going on in our lives that sometimes it's really hard to see that way. And yet even this week, we've had at least two different things that probably all of us have been aware of, that you say these things are going to happen and they're the beginning of the birth pains. They are to remind us of that day. And so as we reflect on your word, what you did 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would make these things stick in our hearts and minds, that we would be a people filled with joy and also be sober and awake and ready. In Jesus' name, amen.